Well, shall we open up with
prayer? Dear Lord God, Father in heaven, we praise your name and thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and worship and study of your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us and that we might gain some new insights into your Holy Word and help us to live our lives in a way that's more pleasing to you, to your glory. It seems a little thin in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, got a nice soft pen.
I was going to read all of these and mark them so I could just flip to them.
Well,
got Acts read.
Be spontaneous.
We're going to finish up last week's real quick. You're just at the very bottom there. About fasting.
Oh, yeah.
And so, if you recall, we kind of started off here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where Jesus is warning us to beware of practicing our righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then he gives three primary examples of how righteousness is practiced, and that's through the giving of alms or giving to the poor. And hey, I had a opportunity last night, came just out of the blue. But, yeah. Just a woman came up to me, she drove up to me, I was at Albertsons, I was coming out of Albertsons, and you know, she asked me for money, and you know, I did the traditional, you know, for gas. She gave me her story, said she came in from Fort Stockton on an emergency for family and didn't have enough gas to get back. And you know, it's one of those situations, who knows if it's legitimate or a con or not, but like I said, you know, it was just interesting that that happened after our session the other week. And so I said, well, you know, I don't have any cash on me, but there's a Chevron right there, I'll be glad to put gas. And I almost did everything. I kind of envisioned what I'm going to do when that happens to me, and I almost got there, but I didn't quite get all the way there. But she accepted it. A lot of times, if they're a con artist, they'll say no, just they'll argue for the cash.
They want the money, yeah.
And she accepted it right away, and she was very grateful and said, God bless you. And I gave her, I have a little, you know, a bunch of little $1.50 pocket Bibles I just keep in my car, you know. And I handed her a Bible, and she said, oh, thank you. And I wanted to make a little bit more of a connection, but, you know, ask her name and just kind of talk a little bit. She seemed kind of in a hurry.
What was she driving?
She was driving an older car. I don't even know what it was.
Okay.
It was kind of beat up.
I had a lady hit me with the same story out at the shopping center out there as to a battle.
Might be.
Yeah.
A gray car? Is it a gold beat-up gray car?
Yeah, they come to town, and then they get somebody else to pay the gasoline. That's a pretty good deal.
Well, it was my neighbor, Trisha Dish, because she's always coming down to my house wanting to borrow $5 for gas. And well, that's not complimentary.
Well, I think the key thing, though, is, you know, if this woman, you know, the thing that I was thinking, if this woman's a con artist and she's just getting the money, then the key thing is to, you know, be generous.
Sure.
And that's, you know, if she's the con artist, she's going to have to answer for that,
yeah, right,
to God, not me.
Well, see, she
and then the key thing is, you know, I have the Bible there and, you know, this is a gift from Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if they are a con artist, enough people do that to them, it might start to make an impact, you know, you never know.
Besides, so that's her problem, not yours.
Right. She can't come and pay me back because, I mean, she hasn't come to pay me back, so she really can't borrow anything else. Because if she comes and asks for more money, I can say, well, gosh, I would have liked, I'd like to do that, but you haven't paid me back the last time. And her fellow from the penitentiary out here who was released, he got his money. He was going down to church to try to con Pastor Bob. I told him it was way down the hill.
Right.
He saw my sign. Where is this church? I said, oh, it's way down the hill there. I said, you'd probably find it if you just kept going down and then went toward the freeway. said, oh, no, that's too far.
And tell them to go down Sumac. They've got two big churches there.
If you give me 10 or 15 bucks, I can go down the corner and get my friend to take me down there. So I gave him 10 bucks. But he had a card identifying him as a prisoner from the state jail out here on the highway in Montana. That was his ID card. And he was so proud he'd been released. But I thought, well, he walked in from, or either hitched or walked in from out there, so I gave him a few bucks.
I saved you from visiting those prisoners, like the scripture says. Yeah. They came to you.
Sure.
Well, I don't think they turn him loose out the gate. They take him down to town or someplace.
Well, he came walking in from around the curve. I watched him come down the street. I was out working in the yard. I started offering to let him help me for a little bit if he wanted to. He was in a hurry to get down to Trisha's house. Because I watched him go down there. I turned around and raked this way for a while.
You mean Trish Baxter?
No. This is a woman that lives in my neighborhood. She was a high school student that lived in that neighborhood. She's 50-something now, and I've known her for 30 or 40 years.
Trish the dish.
Anyway, that's...
Well, the interesting thing is, and I mean, the point that I'm trying to get to, and I've done it a couple of times, but something like last night I felt, or I guess it was 2 minutes ago, I can't remember, kind of fell a little bit short, but it's just trying to make that personal connection, because that's the key thing. It's not giving out money or giving them some food. I mean, well, that helps, but you want to make sure that you let them know, you know, this is something I'm doing in the name of Jesus Christ for you, to try to, you know, share in the gospel with you. And so, just thought it was interesting that that hasn't happened to me in quite a while, but it came up just the other night. So, that's one way that Jesus gives an example of how we practice our righteousness. Number two, of course, we talked about prayer last time, and that's the second way. And I think we covered that pretty solidly, and about all the different types of prayer, and that public prayer is definitely okay. It's just the only type of public prayer that's not okay is when you're trying to put yourself on show, like you're so spiritual that you're able to spout off all these eloquent, wonderful things to be noticed by men rather than to really, truly communicate with God. And then the last one that we didn't get to is fasting, which is really interesting. And we pick that up here on verse 16. And so this is the third example Jesus gives about practicing righteousness. And he says, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you." So, first off, I think a lot of people have a lot of misconceptions about fasting, and I think they get some of those misconceptions from the Bible, so I wanted to go over that first. Just, if you look there on your sheets, the first three there, you don't have to go there, but those are the references if you care to look them up. It's Deuteronomy 9. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 19, 1 Kings 19:8, and Matthew 4, 1 through 11. These are the three accounts of the 40-day fasts. And there's only three people that are recorded in Scripture, and really in history, that we know of that have really done this. And that is Moses, Elijah, and Jesus himself. And if you remember, those are the three that take special counsel with each other on the mountaintop, in the sight of Peter, James, and John. So you have the three people who had the 40-day fasts, the priest, Moses, the prophet, Elijah, and the King of Kings, Jesus himself, are seen together when Jesus is transfigured on the mountaintop. And you read about that in Matthew 17, 1 through 6.
Yeah, Gandhi came pretty close, but not 40 days.
Right. And there's been a few people who have gone, you know, supposedly they've gone 40 or even 50, I think, but what kind of fast is it? I mean, Moses, it says he didn't eat or drink for 40 days. So you know that that's, you know.
Our bodies, you can't stand that without water or anything.
No. Right. So these were special fests. I think there was a gentleman in Ireland, you've told me about him before.
Bobby Sands,
is that right?
54 days before he died.
Yeah, in prison.
54 days.
Mahatma Gandhi.
Yeah, Ralph mentioned Gandhi. They did some pretty impressive fasts, but, you know, we're talking about no food or no water.
Gandhi drank orange juice and stuff like that.
Yeah, he drank water.
So that's
fluids, yeah.
You know, these are the three top fasts in history, you know, as far as I'm concerned. And just to get into this for a little bit, talking about fasting here, is I think a lot of people have some misconceptions about it. I think people think, even they use some scriptures to back it up, and I think they're a little bit off, because they think fasting is a way to obligate God to do your will, or to twist God's arm in saying, well, look at this great sacrifice I've made. In fasting, I fasted for 3 days, or I fasted for a week. Now, God, you have to do this. You have to do it, because I fasted.
It's kind of like some of the self-mutilations.
Yeah. It's kind of the wrong idea. It's not really the right idea behind fasting. It's to get, you know.
My idea of fasting is if you're in so deep need, you know, if you want so bad to be in touch with God, to walk with God, to be closer to God, that you forget to eat. You know, you just don't think about it because you're drawing nearer to God all the time. And
that's exactly it.
To just fast, to be fasting, I couldn't see any real reward in that.
Right. And there's a fasting, if you think about it, fasting is one of the most popular things in America today, only they call it
dieting,
right? And people are dieting, you know, just basically to lose weight because we have so much abundance here, so much blessing. And just like you said, that's just fasting for physical reasons. That's not biblically justified. Fasting for dietary purposes, that is not biblically justified. Like, there's no biblical support for that whatsoever. So I think as Christians, we have to make a distinction between what does biblical fasting mean. And biblical fasting, just like Virginia said, simply means drawing nearer to God. And it's, I think it can happen in that way, where you're just so in tune with God and you're having such a spiritual thing going on inside of you where you really want to draw closer to God that you almost just kind of naturally fast without even thinking about it. But then I think there's also definitely a fast where you make a determined decision. I am going to fast for such and such a time. And when you do that, what's happening is simply this, is you're denying your flesh. The first thing that you think about when you proclaim a fast and you say, I'm going to fast, for whatever reason, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Food.
I'm hungry, right? I want to eat. And the whole idea here is, usually, you have the physical person, the flesh, and usually, what is our normal mode of operation is that we cater to the flesh, right? We feed the flesh, we pamper the flesh, anything the flesh wants, we give the flesh what it wants right away. And it's like that right from the womb. You know, we come out, you know, I kind of have a problem with, you know, people who get into the different types of theology about infants being, not sinful. And I would say, of course, an infant has never committed a sin. But I think all of us are born inherently with a sin nature, with a sinful nature. Because, you know, an infant, yes, pure, beautiful, you know, at that point, sinless in terms of never having committed a willful sin. Innocent, beautiful, pure. But at the same time, What's the first thing an infant starts doing?
Crying.
Feed me now, right?
Manipulation.
Feed me and feed me now.
Yeah.
And the infant is center of attention, you know, but you're born into a sense where you kind of learn that you're the center of attention, right? And that every, you know, you learn that by screaming and crying, you get what you want. Feed me now. So, in a way, yeah, pure, innocent, sinless, but at the same time, born into a circumstance, born into a nature that is inherently selfish and therefore simple. So,
of course, crying is just another way of communicating.
Right. And that's the only way they can communicate, really. But you see how we can grow to a point where I think God gets us in the mindset where we grow to a point where we realize, okay, you know, I'm not going to cry and temper tantrum my way into getting things. And I think a big part of becoming a Christian is realizing you're trying to make yourself not the center of attention anymore. And you're trying to make, you hand that over and you say, no, I want God, I want Jesus Christ to be the center of attention. And so there's a definite transformation there that needs to happen. And the people that doesn't happen to, you know, those are the non-believers. Those are the people who just continue on in that natural, I'm the center of attention, feed me now, cater to the flesh. So I found something kind of interesting. I thought it was funny for tonight, for fasting. I've had this forever. Back in my wilder days, I was a kind of a Pink Floyd fan. I found this in one of their albums. They had this list here for breakfast tips. Breakfast tip number 2. It's a traditional Bedouin wedding feast. A filling breakfast to satisfy the largest appetite served in a tent in the Sahara serves up to 250. You will need 1 medium camel, 1 medium North African goat, 1 spring lamb, 1 large chicken, 1 egg, 450 cloves of garlic, 1 bale of fresh coriander. Here are the preparation steps. Take the prepared chicken and stuff with the egg, which should be hard-boiled, and pat out with coriander. Step 2. Stuff the lamb with the chicken. Step 3. Stuff the goat with the lamb. Step 4. Stuff the camel with the goat. A pre-prepared camel is rather more convenient. Don't be afraid to ask your butcher. Spike with the garlic and brush with butter before cooking. Step 5. Spit roast over a charcoal fire in an arid desert area for best results. So, there you go. And I've actually heard of this before. It's called the Bedouin Wedding Feast. Serves up to 250 people. So I just thought that was funny, and pointing out how we love, you know, we love to eat. Well, I love to eat. I think, you know, you're not human if you don't love to eat. I mean, you've got to eat, and eating is a good natural function. It's a good thing. It's not a sin to eat, and it's I don't even think it's a sin to eat, you know, regularly. And you know, you can get into gluttony, I think, if you go a little bit too far. But I think all of us who've ever lived, or I mean, even Jesus was called a wine bibber and a glutton, right? Because he drank with tax gatherers and went to many feasts. But I think the whole point is behind fasting is simply this. You know, you fast, you start denying the flesh. And the one thing about fasting is Christian fasting should never ever be done without prayer. It should always go together with prayer. So the whole idea is you're fasting, you proclaim a fast, you start doing it, you start denying the flesh, and then it's every single time the cravings start coming upon you, instead of feeding your flesh, you pray to God. And it's a time of serious, intense prayer. And it's a time where you are feeding now the inner spiritual person rather than the physical, fleshly person. It's just a time for you to really focus on the spiritual self, on your relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And it's a time for you to, you know, put away the flesh. And you know, usually we're just the opposite, right? Usually we're feeding the flesh and we're starving the inner man, right? We eat 3 meals a day, 7 days a week, and we only go to church, you know, 1 day a week, right? It's kind of, it's like you're flipping it. You're going in the opposite direction now. Now you're denying the flesh, you're denying the physical person, and you're feeding the spiritual person, the spiritual self. And so that's all a biblical fasting is. And there's many times in the Bible, I think if you want to, I don't know if you got an updated one, it's in Esther chapter 4, verses 15. 17. So Esther is right after Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you recall, the beautiful story of Esther is where she's part of the captivity, and her uncle is with her, and actually, let's back up a little bit, and we'll go ahead and let's back up and go to verse 13. It's chapter 4, verse 13 is where we'll start. It says, then Mordecai, that's Esther's uncle, told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. Remember, Haman, the wicked Haman, was the persecutor of the Jews, and he was trying to eliminate the Jews. He was like the Old Testament Hitler, you know, really. And he had the favor of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and he had gotten the king to, you know, sign an edict proclaiming that all the Jews were going to be totally wiped out. So Mordecai is telling Esther, because Esther is now in the harem of the king and is has become a queen. So Mordecai tells her, you know, do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. So he's telling her, you need to approach the king and tell the king that, you know, this wicked plot of Haman is wrong, and that you are of Jewish lineage, and you need to, you know, explain all this to the king and let him know so that he can stop this, he can put a stop to this. And so the big problem was that to come into the presence of the king uninvited was a death sentence. You don't just, even for the queen, you don't just walk into the presence of the king, you have to be sent for. And so for her to go into the presence of the king basically she was putting her life in her hands. So that's why her uncle is pleading with her, you know, you need to go, since he hasn't called upon you in this great period of time, you need to go to him so that he can, you can explain all of this to him. So then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, unless I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So, basically, note what her attitude here is. Her attitude at the end was, if I perish, I perish. So she wasn't expecting God, you know, because of the fast. God has to grant me success in this endeavor. She was perfectly sober-minded in that. She knew that just because her and all these people were fasting for this, that did not necessarily mean that God was going to grant them this favor. but it was just an opportunity for them all as a community of the Jews there in Susa to draw closer to God, to let God know that their faith was sincere and genuine and they were truly concerned about this and they wanted to be close to God. And they had a serious situation. And so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him. And now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court. She obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So that was the sign, you know, if he did that, that was like a pardon from the king, like, it's okay, you can come to me even though you were not summoned. So she's granted favor, and the rest of the story, you know, Haman ends up happening to him what he had plotted for the Jews and for Mordecai. So beautiful story there, and I just think you know, that's one example where you have people fasting before a great
banquet.
Well, before a difficult point in their lives. You know, this was a real difficult point, and entering into this great difficulty or this great trial, this great test, this great unknown that she was going to be facing, she wanted to do it in the best possible state of being in the closest relationship with God that she could be. And the way they accomplished that was through prayer and fasting.
And so I think that's right. Jesus fasted because he was going to face the temptations of Satan, and he knew it.
Oh, right.
You know, and I think that was a lot of what, when he went into the desert and fasted 40 days and prayed, he probably already knew that he was going to come face to face with Satan and be tempted. And, you know, one of the pastors that I had, he always said that, like, if you want to fast, you can fast, you know, for a couple of days or whatever if there's something that you really want to draw near to God, or you need an answer or something, or seeking the Lord for an answer. But he said, if you know that you're facing a really crisis ahead of you, he said, that's really the time to fast, because if you already have a foreknowledge of that whatever's going to happen in a week or a couple of days or whatever, he says, and it's going to take really a close, getting close to God to get his strength, and that's where you get back to feeding your spirit through that instead of the flesh, so that you're prepared, and like Esther. So whatever the outcome, it's God's will. But at least you've gained that spiritual insight as far as you're concerned, I think. And then when you go face that crisis or that decision or that whatever it's going to be, you have Christ's strength, kind of putting on the mind of Christ in a way that you can face those trials.
Yeah, I think that's exactly it. I mean, that sums up everything I wanted to say right there.
Yeah, they found out that your senses are sharper if you fast.
Right.
If you're hungry.
It's interesting, too. I'm glad you brought that up, because I read a thing about all the benefits of fasting. There's a bunch of physical benefits. It cleanses your system. It gives your system a chance to rest. It heightens your awareness. It makes you sleep better. It does all kinds of good physical benefits. And, you know, there are people who fast strictly for that reason, and that's fine. I think that's just a fringe benefit of doing it. But that's not the biblical reason for fasting, though, is strictly to draw closer to God and to feed the spiritual self rather than the flesh. Correct? Did you understand?
I was just going to say, you know, during Yom Kippur, they fast 24 hours for atonement. To ask God to forgive me and to be close to God. But they specifically take the time and not work or do it. So we keep forgetting that when you fast, you should take that time aside and not try to work or whatever, because I think it would be difficult to fast and try and carry on a normal life at the same time. I think that prayer and fasting.
while you're trying to work.
That's interesting. No, I hadn't thought about that, but I think it's a good point, and I think you can continue. I think you can continue to work strictly because of what Jesus says here in verse 16, if that's what you choose. It says, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face." In other words, you know, if you're going to be out amongst people, you need to, you know, carry on as if
it was a normal,
thing. But I like what you said in the sense, especially of the fact that the prayer part, because that's the whole idea, is if you're consumed with other things, like, you know, work, for instance.
It's going to take your mind off.
Right. And what the whole goal, the whole intent is that when you feel the hunger pains and you feel the cravings, then right then, every single time that happens to you, then that's when, you know, you feed the spirit by praying through prayer instead of feeding the flesh. And, you know, it's something that I really have not done personally myself, except for maybe once or twice in my life. And I think it should be a more regular part of my faith. A lot of great people of faith made fasting a regular thing, like every week, you know, like a one day a week, sometimes 2 days a week. Martin Luther was famous for fasting. That's one of the things that drove him crazy before he started the Reformation, was he was always seeking favor with God, and one of the ways he was doing that was through fasting. You know, if the priests or the monastery called a one-day fast, you know, they were all going to fast that day, he would fast for 2 days. If they were going to fast all week, he would fast for 2 weeks. And he was just, he never felt like he was doing enough to please God. And that's when, you know, he started, he was actually mandated that he study the scriptures. That was his instruction from whoever was in charge of him. And he started reading Galatians and, you know, reading grace, and, you know, you don't work for favor with God. You know, the favor of God is on Jesus Christ and your belief in him. That's where God's favor lies, not anything you can do. And it was just that great freeing moment for him where he, you know, started seeing some of these things that were going on in the monastery and with his faith and what the scriptures actually said. And I think he took on a totally new attitude towards fasting at that point. And so I think that's where, you know, one example of somebody who had a wrong idea about fasting. That was, you know, at that time when he was doing it that way, that was the wrong idea about fasting. Like, we're going to fast, you know, I'm trying to fast in order to please God. And that's really not the... That's not what you're doing. You're fasting in order to draw closer to God. And that's the whole idea. So, interesting stuff. Another thing on that point, some people fast to try to force a mystical experience. And they'll fast and fast and fast to the point of, you know, where it's almost like a drug. Stuff goes off in your mind, you know, if you don't sleep or you don't eat, you start becoming loopy, like if you were on drugs. And that's totally unbiblical. You're not, you know, we don't fast so that we can try to force a mystical experience to happen to us either. That's also incorrect. So I think the key point is just, you know, you're denying your flesh, you're feeding your spirit. I think the Puritans used to call it fasting, they called it soul fattening. When you fast, your soul fattening. That's all it is. So, anyway, hopefully that covers that little section there. And, of course, the key thing there is verse 18. So that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So, one last point. Notice it also says when you fast. Just like the when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, these are things Jesus expects us to be doing. It shouldn't be just voluntary. There should be things we all think about.
Well, historically, I was just reading the notes in here. Up until the exile in Babylon, it was they would fast. The only required fast was that for the at the was it the Day of Atonement, and then when they exiled, it says they picked up 4 more days of fasting. But right here in these notes, it's not telling me what that is. And then by Jesus' time, the Pharisees fasted 2 days every week.
2 days a week. Carol, do you know the other 4 days? Do you know which days they...
The fast of Gedaliah, the fast of 10th of Tebet, the 17th of Tammuz, and the fast of Esther are the other 4.
Huh. Oh, very interesting. So Esther, there's the...
Yeah.
That became a tradition.
Honor her by doing that. Are their fasts 24 hours? Because in Ramadan, they fast 12 hours and then can eat after sundown. Isn't that correct?
Yeah, I know it's not the full 24 hours.
Right.
It's Judaism. Their holidays are from sunset to sunset, you know, sundown to sundown.
Right.
That brings up another question. I forgot to mention that too. An interesting point is, I think we can fast, you can have a little half-day fast. And if that's all you have time for, maybe one weekend, hey, just skip lunch. And when you start feeling that hunger, spend an hour in prayer and, you know, skip your lunch. That's a genuine fast right there. But you can also do like a 24-hour fast. You can fast for a day. You can fast for 3 days. And just so you know, if you fast for 3 days, that is, once you make it past the 3rd day, your hunger pangs will go away, for the most part. By and large, your hunger, your body, that part of your body kind of shuts down and it realizes it's not getting anything. So it stops, the cravings and the hunger pangs, they diminish.
Starts eating your fat after that.
That's right.
Yeah, exactly.
Absolutely.
And so they'll crop up again, I think after
6 days.
A certain time. I can't remember. When I was looking at the fast of Jesus when we were back about a month or two ago, I looked it up. But I know that it comes back at least once during that time, and then it really comes back full force, after about the 40 days. That's when your body's telling you, if you don't give me some fuel, I'm not going to make it anymore. So that's where, you know, Jesus was tempted by the devil. He was 100% denied his flesh and was 100% feeding his spirit. But by the time he was being tempted by the devil, his flesh was at its absolute weakest point. And I think we talked about that. It was interesting how Adam, when he was tempted, and Adam and Eve were tempted, they were at their peak. They were well fed in a beautiful garden, and everything was wonderful. Jesus was tempted in a desert after fasting for 40 days. So it just shows the difference there is pretty great. So anyway, let's move on to the next section here.
Just for fun, I thought I would mention this because I read it. I'm musing over here because of it. The page that I'm on talks about fasting, and it talks about the different religion. Anglicanism and Buddhism, and how every one of these does fasting differently. And then here's a paragraph on Roman Catholicism. In addition to the fast mentioned above, Roman Catholics must also observe the Eucharistic fast, which involves taking nothing but water and medicines into the body for 1 hour before receiving the Eucharist. The ancient practice was to fast from midnight until Mass that day, but as Masses, afternoon and evening became common, this was soon modified to fasting for 3 hours.
You know, I grew up with that training of that. We didn't have practice anymore. We had communion in church.
Current law requires merely 1 hour of Eucharistic fast.
I kind of like that, too. I like the... That's always... I've always felt kind of weird about that, because sometimes... Usually, I don't eat breakfast at all. I'm not a big breakfast eater unless it's like a Saturday or something. Usually, I'm in a hurry in the morning, and then, you know, I never really eat breakfast. But I don't consider that fasting. It's just kind of more the way I am. But I've always kind of felt weird. Sometimes, like since I joined George's class on Sunday mornings, have those donuts. And then about an hour later, you know, you're in there at communion and you can still taste the donuts in your mouth. Sometimes I feel a little guilty about that. I don't know, it doesn't seem
quite right. Hey, we substitute donuts with that instead of that flat bread. And a coffee instead of wine. Yeah. We have communion.
Ooh, bad.
It tastes pretty good, too.
It may be, but
that's pretty funny about donuts.
So I don't know, sometimes I, you know.
That's leavened bread, too.
I don't know, it is. It's not just leavened, it's sugared and fried.
Yeah. And hey, it's holy.
That's like holy leavened bread. I won't mention how many of our church members eat at Frankie's about 9 or 9:30 and then come to church at 10:30.
Yeah, there you go.
All right. Okay. Well, let's move on to verse 19 through 24. Let's see. Bill, would you read that for us, please? Matthew 6:19 through 24.
I had to make sure I was in the right chapter here. Okay. 19, right?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, where your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
Thank you. All right, so looking at this, starts off by talking about do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So Jesus starts right off, he kind of follows up, I think this is part of the same section, actually, in my opinion. He's talking about do not practice your righteousness before men. And he gives those three examples. But then he kind of follows it up with this right before he starts talking about anxiety. And I just kind of find it interesting that, you know, I think you can practice righteousness in a way with what you're doing with your finances and your wealth. And that's what we're going to look at right now. So I think the first one I found these two passages right here that you see on the... This is tonight's... If you have tonight, it's kind of a short one, but some of the passages are pretty long, so. If you look at Job 13, chapter 13, verses 13 through... Oops, that's a mistake. You can write it. I'll tell you what it is, and I'll let you write it in. Job chapter 13. Verses 13 through 28 is what it should be. Sorry about that. Job chapter 13, verses 13 through 28. Oh, no. If I read it wrong, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's actually, I'm sorry, Job 13, 13 through chapter 14, verse 6.
Yeah.
My fault.
You got it right.
My fault.
Just keep on trucking.
Okay, so, Ralph, would you mind reading that for us?
Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Is this
Hold on, where are you at? Where?
Chapter 13, Job. Verse 13.
Yes. Job
13.
13. 13 is let me have silence, and I will speak.
There you go.
Yeah, I started at 12.
Oh, okay.
Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. I will take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand. See, he will kill me. I have no hope, but I will defend my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. That the goddess shall not come before him. Listen carefully to my words, and let my declarations be in your ears. I have indeed prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is there that will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. That's Rule 19. Do you want to continue?
Yeah, keep going.
Only grant two things to me, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and do not let the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you will reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sins. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a wind-blown leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me reap the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a bound to the soles of my feet, one waste way like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. A mortal born, a woman, a few days and a full of trouble, comes up like a flower and withers, flees like a shadow and does not last. Do you fix your eyes on such a one? Do you bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one can. Since their days are determined, and the number of their mouths, their months, is known to you, and you have appointed the bounds that they cannot pass, look away from them and desist, that they may enjoy, like laborers, their days.
Thank you. All right, if you'll save your place there, everyone, if you could save your place, and flip over to Psalm 39. Psalms is the next book right after Job, so pretty close.
Yeah, sure. Find that out in a hurry.
So if you look at Psalm 39, verses 1 through 13. Virginia, could you read that for us?
Psalms
39 verses 1 through 13.
Put on your feet.
Now, 39 what?
Verses 1 through 13. Giving your Bible a workout tonight.
Psalm 39, the entire Psalm.
Yeah, the entire song, right? Mm-hmm.
I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, do what I wait for. What do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct men for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent in my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more.
Thank you.
What's so, your translation?
King James.
Okay, that's what I thought.
So if you look, if you got your place saved, mm-hmm. you can see that these two passages, if you read them carefully, they're almost parallel passages.
Mm-hmm.
And Job and David, who's the writer of this psalm, are basically expressing the exact same thought to God. And that is simply the overall theme of both passages is simply the mortality of man is just like a vapor, or my translation here said, surely every man at his best is a mere breath. So both passages also contain moths. If you notice that in Job chapter 13 verse 28, it says, like a garment that is moth eaten. And then in Psalm 39 verse 11, it says, thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. So, going back to what Jesus says, you know, do not store up your treasures on earth, where the moth destroys and where, you know, rust corrodes, but store up your treasures in heaven. So,
George worked that up. Do you remember that line he drew?
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about whether you should put money away, you know. I don't know. First, I believe you have to look at your.
I know.
It's foolish not to prepare.
Right.
For the time when you have no income.
Oh, exactly. And I think that's just prudent. That's just wise and prudent. And I think you can read about that. I believe there's a passage about that in Proverbs 31 about the wise woman. Solomon lays out this woman who's like a superwoman, really. I mean, and she's one of the things she does is I'm paraphrasing, of course, but I think one of the things it says she does is saves for a rainy day, so to speak, that kind of thing. And I think that's just wise and prudent behavior. But I think the essence of what this is getting at is simply, you know, we're talking about treasures here. So you kind of think of the word treasure in a slightly different way than you think about the word just income and normal, regular finances. I think treasure is
stuff.
You know, stuff, and I think it's an overabundance of money and things.
Necessary.
And right, unnecessary things. And part of your finances is putting a little bit away for a rainy day, and that's just wise and prudent judgment. That's Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that.
Well, it's just like in the Bible says you should store up so every 7 years you have something you get.
Oh, yeah.
You live on your stored up resources.
That's a perfect example right there of in Genesis where you have Joseph, you know, counseling the king, you know, your dream means that you're going to have 7 years of surplus, 7 years of famine, so you need to save up for the what's coming. And so I think there's plenty of biblical support for saving and putting away for the putting away for a rainy day, so to speak.
The warning is the greed and hoarding.
Hoarding, that's it right there.
Yeah, well, greed.
If that anything that is becomes your treasure, that takes you away from your spiritual relationship with God. In other words, if this has priority over here rather than God, I think that treasure could be anything. It could be your job, or you're a workaholic, you know, or you know. In other words, that's your total focus. It doesn't necessarily have to be monetary, you know, but it could be just that you have a passion for something that is so great that your total time and effort is dedicated to that, neglecting God. You know, neglecting the prayer, the fasting, the relationship. That, you know, in other words, be careful.
I think a good word is precious, things that are precious to you. Like your job, or you know what's precious, and that's usually, you know, you think of the word treasure along with, you know, the things that are precious to you. But it, like you said, it could be a workaholic type thing, or it could be a, you know, we talk about the holic things. It could be alcoholic, or you know, it could be somebody where that's their treasure and that's keeping them away from a relationship with God. And I think that's the context that Jesus uses it in, because he says, you know, then he goes on to talk about you know, he puts it in that exact context, because he says,
back in the Egyptian time, in reference to saving up their abundance of surplus harvest, was that they put it in the storehouse for their treasures. The terminology.
Treasuries.
Mm-hmm.
And look at the context that Jesus puts this in. He says, you know, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters.
Right.
And so, you know, if your master is alcohol, you can't serve God. If your master is your job, you're, like you said, you're a workaholic, you can't serve God and your job. With that same kind of passion, that same kind of this is what's most precious to me kind of attitude. And I just thought those two passages were really interesting. Job 13 and Psalm 39 go together hand in hand real, real well. Those are parallel passages, really. And you're going to see how these two kind of go along with James in a minute. But the only passage that you'll find rust mentioned in, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, is in Ezekiel. That's the only time where rust is ever mentioned in the Old Testament. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 24, let's take a look at that one. Ezekiel chapter 24. John, would you read that one for me? 24, 1 through 12.
Again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day, and utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus said the Lord God, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it. For her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. Then it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock, that it should not be covered. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile for fire great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot, and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire.
Thank you. So how many of you had rust in place of scum in your translation?
I did.
You had rust?
Yep.
Well, this is an old King James.
Right. Do you see those two words there? You might have seen every time he read scum in maybe a more modern translation, the word is rust. So I just thought that was really interesting. And it talks about, if you read it, let me just read a couple of those real quick again, with the word rust in place. This is verse 6, to the pot in which there is rust, and whose rust has not gone out of it. And then in verse 12, she has wearied me with her toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her, let her rust be in the fire. Mm-hmm. So I just think...
Mine says scum.
Scum, right. That's King James.
Rusted. What's that? It says scum, but the literal translation is rust.
Yeah.
NIV is encrusted.
Encrusted. Interesting. So I just think, the whole concept here, but if you think about, the scum and the rust... I think they are kind of kind of synonymous thing with them. And I looked up rust. I think it's interesting. The whole idea of rust. It's kind of like a slow burning. It's just an eating, a slow burning that's eating away. You can just see this thing that's metal, like iron especially, of course, and this really strong, incredibly strong substance, and just the slow burning of rust oxidizing it just eats away at it until it's nothing.
It's kind of interesting when the copper pot becomes hot and glows, extreme heat to the copper, the filth melt in it, and its rust be consumed. In other words, that stops the rust.
On the inside, but not on the outside.
Yeah, in vain I, that's in verse 11, and it says, in vain I have wearied myself, its thick rust does not depart to the fire with its rust. And that rust, it's footnoted, the meaning of Hebrew uncertain.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Also, Babylon at this time was a terrible city. And the reference to scum has a lot to do with just the total evil.
Well, wait, no.
The place,
but this
it?
Is no. This is talking about Jerusalem.
Yes.
So this is the parable of the boiling pot. What it means basically is this.
Yeah.
So it's put on the pot, put it on, and also the water in it. Put in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. What that means is, Jerusalem was under siege by Babylon. Babylon had sieged the city, so they were surrounded by the armies of Babylon. And basically Jerusalem is like the pot, and you're putting all the good pieces in it. That's like the king of Jerusalem and his royalty, his noblemen. Basically, from the top down, everybody in Jerusalem is going in the pot, and the enemies are like surrounding the pot, salivating over this. And this is something that God is sanctioning, because he's punishing Jerusalem
for being rebellious,
with their enemies, Babylon. So he says, make it boil vigorously, and then even look
interesting. In other words, a way of purifying Jerusalem.
Right.
Yeah, even the consumption of the contents is not enough. The cauldron itself, which is infected by the poisonous scum, must be destroyed. That is the city itself.
Interesting. So then notice it says, and mix in the spices, verse 10. Boil the flesh well and mix in the spices and let the bones be burned. And, you know, what this is a reference to is, you know, God is even going to the point here where he is wanting the enemies to be, you know, the spices are something that, you know, makes you want to consume more vigorously and more, you know, basically licking your chops kind of thing. Like, he's really upset, and if you finish it off with verse 13, we didn't have that in there, but in your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. So this was, you know, this was it. You know, this was...
Yeah, what verse was it you got the spices?
Verse 10.
What?
Verse 10. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well.
Spice it well.
Mix in the spices, or spice it well. So
it doesn't say that in mine at all. Huh. Stand it empty upon the coals so that it may become hot. Its copper glow, its filth melt in it, its rust be consumed. Verse 11. What? Oh, damn.
Verse 10.
Yeah, well, yeah, I see the spices.
Oh, yeah,
the
spices.
All I have to do is learn how to smoke.
Back up a little bit.
Yeah, those numbers are the verse numbers.
Oh, thank you. No, you know, I was wondering what those things were.
Let's move from there. Rust is mentioned in the New Testament, of course, where Jesus, we were just talking about where Jesus speaking of it. And then in James.
So you sit by me in the choir, and I don't say chapter verse. I just say 1 Corinthians 10:12. And that, you pick that up, you can't remember the verse numbers.
James?
James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3.
Oh, isn't that...
Interesting here. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become
moth-eaten.
There you go with moths again, right? So notice wealth, this overabundance of kind of that greedy wealth idea in the Bible. There's just a consistent theme of moth, you know, the moth-eaten garment as an analogy. And then your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Again, the word treasure. You know, basically, you're the last days. You should be storing up treasure in heaven, but you're storing up treasures that are just passing away, like moth-eaten garments and rusted gold and silver. So, the real interesting...
And my Scottish ties have moth holes in them. I'm in trouble.
It kind of reminds me of the younger generation who the garage is filled with four wheelies and dirt bikes and, you know, all of these play things, you know, that
yeah.
they go every Sunday.
Right. All those.
Out, you know, and then after you get a certain age, they just sit in the garage because you don't take them out anymore because you're either too old or you've been bumped or hurt too much.
Or you are the, you know, the hobbies...
Yeah,
turn into things that are
the
hobby enthusiasts.
I've got the hobby enthusiast things in my house.
Big thing.
Yeah. And that's okay. I mean, I think...
Senior citizen, yeah.
Keeps me
you know, what's interesting to me, I've had this conversation with a friend of mine. He was visiting with us at Bethany for a while. Kind of the shorter guy. The shaved head. Yeah, Jason. Yeah, I was talking about this with him because he's been into a lot of hobbies and his dad is. I just think it's so funny, like, that you brought up dirt bikes especially, and stuff like that.
Because I did all that when
you know,
I was younger.
But the funny thing is, that the thing that I've noticed about hobbies like that is, there's the dirt bike, but then there's you know, there's like the shocks that go on the dirt bike, and then there's the company who makes the best shocks that go on that dirt bike, and it's like that whole company is based upon, you know, they're the ones who make the absolute best of the best of this one particular thing, and there's enough people to justify a company out of it. It's
funny. I thought the same thing, and I thought the same thing in my English classes, that if you'd just get me a car, if I had a car, then I could get a job and go to work. And as soon as you get the car, then you say, well, you know, if we could just take it to Juarez and get new upholstery, maybe new seat covers. And gosh, wouldn't it be nice if we had wheels?
20-inch rims.
And hubcaps or whatever, you know. And
spinning wheel covers.
This was the whole problem with humans, is that we are never satisfied with what we have. If we could just have, I mean, if I just had this car, that would be all I'd ever want until I get the car. And then there was this long list of things.
And you got to get the stereo.
And then you have to have the stereo, and it's got to be at least 100,000 watts now so you can boom the neighborhood as you drive up and down the street. But, I mean, I actually, back in the 90s when I was teaching senior English, and I can't remember what I tied this into, but we...
You tied it into being able to read so that you could get a license so that you could buy a car with a contract you could get all of these things.
No, this had to do with, I don't know if it was life and death or some of the poetry, but in the literature, this was, I mean, it just came to mind every time when we got there. I didn't have it in my lesson plans or anything, but when we got to that point, for 5 years, I covered that same thing every time. It was just there. It just came to mind.
I love that point, though, because, I mean, that taking on what you just said about the car, and then it's got to have the stereo, and it's got to have the rims. And then if you take it that step further, that's kind of what I was trying to get at right now, is like, okay, you go, and then you got to get the stereo, but then there's the company that makes the best stereo and the best speakers, and then you gotta have the rims, but then, okay, well, there's these rims, and then there's the company that makes the best rims, you know, and it's just,
and
it's like, when does it stop?
Tires,
when does it stop?
Rims.
It just, it never, you know, it's just, there's so many layers of it. It's so funny.
Yeah,
to me.
That threw me away from the 20 inches of the truck. I wasn't
going to
pay that much for tires.
Out in our area, in the last couple of years, I've seen a guy, a young person that has a bicycle. And in the front of it and in the back of it, he has big stereo speakers about the size of that, those drawers there. And he goes around with his boombox and just pedaling his bicycle with a big old speaker in front and a big old speaker in back of him.
Hilarious. And on top of that, they can't afford the insurance to insure the car after they get out of the same place.
This person, he doesn't have to worry about. They don't have insurance.
California,
bicycles.
At the church we went to, there was a guy there. He and his wife, and they were millionaires. They were, you know, like developers and stuff like that. And they lived in this really exclusive condos that were like on a hill, overlooking the bay and the harbor and all that. And people, when they got to this passage, you know, they used to complain about that, you know. Well, look at this guy, you know, I mean, he's millions of dollars and he's living in this big fancy place that's probably, you know, 10 grand a month and all of this stuff. And the pastor said, but you know what, he's in church every week, he tithes, and he has a heart for the Lord. And he says, you and I could not get into that condo complex, and you and I probably would never have the opportunity to witness to any of those people. And he says, and I know he witnesses to a lot of the neighbors and stuff. So even though he's wealthy, he has not allowed his wealth to take away from his love for Christ. And then he uses that to reach some people that are in that kind of same boat type thing, you know, that maybe would never be able to.
We
wouldn't go to church or something.
And
so
I would also bring up Job. You know, Job was an Old Testament millionaire.
Yeah.
And God considered him to be apparently one of the most righteous men alive on earth at the time. And of course, the horrible
That's what all of this was about before. Why don't you let me know what's going on? Talk to me, speak to me, or else get rid of me, because I can't live with this pain and suffering that that was a plea in that particular thing about.
And then at the end, well, Job four, chapter 42, he gets double of everything he had before.
Interesting.
Except he lost 10 children. And you'll notice he doesn't get everything else. He had, like, you know, he had 3,000 goats, 6,000 camels or whatever, and at the end he has 6,000 sheep, 12,000 camels, but he only gets 10 more children. It's a little interesting subtlety there that he got twice of everything materially that he had before. He had twice as much this, twice as much that. But he didn't have 20 more children. He only had 10 more children, the implication being he never lost the first 10 children. They're still waiting for him in heaven.
So, okay.
Interesting.
Yeah, I guess his wives had something to say about it.
What's that?
His wives had something to say about that.
Right. Doesn't say who is. I don't know if it was the same wife or if he had a second wife after that. He doesn't really say, but he did have 10 more children. Let me just read a couple of verses to you on the third bullet. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read them. Two short verses. They go along with this. 1 Corinthians 7:31. Says, and those who use the world as though they... Let me give you the context, sorry. I'll start on verse 30. Or verse 19. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. And then 1 John 2:17 really sums it up nice. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's kind of tied together with where we're going down there a little bit later, Hebrews 11, in just a minute. But first let's read Luke 16:1-9. Shed some light on this. A lot of people are confused about this parable. Luke 16:1-9. This is an awesome parable. A lot of people have a lot of confusion about it, what it means.
And the dishonest manager?
Right. The unrighteous steward, or dishonest manager. And I'll just read it to you. Now he was also saying to the disciples, so this is Jesus giving another parable. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100. Measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So, a lot of people confused about this, why the unrighteous steward is praised by his master for cheating him even further. It's confusing, isn't it?
But it's but it says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Who's the children of light?
That's us.
That's right.
And what the parable means is simply this. He's not praised for being honest or for being righteous or for being good. It's praise for being shrewd. And that means, you know, shrewdness is being smart, you know, and savvy in your present circumstance, you know, to do the best that you can in the circumstance you're in. So the simple teaching of this parable that Jesus gives us is simply this. This guy did what he could with his current means, with his current situation. He did what he could with his current situation to better his future situation. So he still had the stewardship for a short time before it was taken away from him. He had a short time left to be steward. So he had some time to do with what he had, what he could with what he had, and what he did was he set himself up a future. That's what he did. And notice what Jesus says. Make friends for yourselves by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that it fails, that you may receive, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And that before that, and his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light, saying simply this. Jesus is saying, people who are not sons of light, people who are worldly and material, they're being more shrewd by setting up themselves, even though they're being unrighteous. They're more shrewd than we are, because in our current circumstance, we can be improving our future based on what we're doing with what we have at hand. So our means, our physical means, our money, our finances, our worldly possessions, we could be putting those into a future account. You know, the adage is true. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead.
Just don't let dust with Madoff.
Yeah, but I think the summation of the lesson is in the following 10 through 13.
We need to prepare ourselves for our future rather than this financial future. And he's saying, you need to be, instead of being shrewd and being sure that you've got a future on earth, you need to be really shrewd and prepare for a future in heaven.
That's right. Because, you know, all of us in this room, including myself, are, unless, you know, some miracle happens, we're definitely past the halfway mark. You know, and I mean, in other words, you know, the time is short. You know, this steward has a little time left to do with what he can with what he has. And so do we. We have a short time to do left with what we have. And, you know, if we do things that are storing up treasure in heaven, then that's going to be, there is no halfway point in heaven. It's eternity. That's a long time. That's more than a long time. It's eternity. It's forever. So, you know, we've talked about this before, rewards in heaven and rank in heaven, and apparently that does exist based on what the scripture's saying. And sure, you know, if you're the least in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be happy. But I think there will also be some regret and grief if you reflect back on that and think, boy, if only, you know, if only I'd done this with my worldly possessions, if only I'd given more to the poor, if only I'd prayed more, if only I'd fasted more, if only I'd, you know, done things more and been more spiritual, my eternal state would be, you know, at a much higher level. And it's kind of weird to talk about, because, I mean, we think about heaven as just being heaven, and it's 100% equal, and it's, you've made it to heaven, and that's all that matters, and by and large, that's true. But at the same time, the Bible time and time again hints at us that there is rank, there's status, there's rewards, there's crowns, there's different things that are, that and that's going to be where you are eternally. That's forever and ever. So I think it implores us as Christians. That's one thing as Christians that we can do to keep striving to increase our spirituality and our relationship with God, and storing up those treasures and rewards in heaven. So, just an interesting parable that helps us, I think, to see that. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 6, let's just try to close up here real quick. Interesting verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So what it's talking about here, notice what it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. It doesn't say the lamp of the body are the eyes, plural, your physical eyes. It's talking about the spiritual vision here, your mind's eye, if you will. So it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So, if you want to real quick turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 23, I think this is what we need to be seeing with our mind's eye. Philippians, right before Colossians. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So, again, let your mind dwell on these things. And I think if you're looking for these things and seeing these things with your mind's eye, the inner vision that you have, that spiritual vision, if you're not born again, that spiritual vision is on all the worldly things that are passing away, moth-eaten and rust destroyed, right? So if you have your mind's eye focused on these things, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's the spiritual vision, that if you have those things, then the lamp, the light that you're letting into your soul, is clear and full of light. But if your mind is on greed and idolatry, and we talked about that in George's class, of what idolatry is, Colossians 3:5, the true definition of idolatry, we touched on that on Sunday. And, you know, it is all those things, greed and lust and evil desire and so on. Is basically, that's what idolatry is. And if your mind's eye and your focus is on those things, then that's what you're lighting your soul with. That's what you're bringing into your soul. And Jesus says, how great is the darkness? If that's the light that you're illumined with, your soul is illumined with darkness. And I love that verse that Jesus gives us there, a great teaching, that we should have our focus, the things we see, on righteous, good things. You can use a good analogy of Lot, where he was seeing with his eyes, right? Instead of his mind's eye, he was seeing with his physical eyes, Sodom and Gomorrah, a land like Egypt, was well watered everywhere. He saw the wealth. He saw the potential there. And it tells us in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man. It says that he was righteous. But that he was completely oppressed by all that was going on around him. But also look, you know, it was partly his fault because he's the one who put himself there. You know, he was a righteous man, but at the same time, he put himself in this area where there was great wealth and where his you know, when you're looking with both eyes, you know, it's kind of like double vision. Rather than looking with your mind's eye and focusing on, you know, what the true and the pure things that God wants us to focus on, then I think that's a good analogy there of Lot and Abraham. You know, Abraham is just trusting God. He wants the relationship with God. He's just letting God take him where he's going, where he knows God wants him to be. Lot is seeing with his eyes, and you know, he ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah.
I think he moved there because his wife wanted him to.
Yeah. Spoken like a true head of the family.
I know Jerry's not here.
That's why I moved to El Paso. So
I came here because I thought you could stay anywhere a couple of years. That's 1962.
Let's just finish this up. I think we can finish here real quick. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Awesome verse. For momentary light, I'm going to start in verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then just forward right on over to Hebrews 1:11, 1-7. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture right here, 1-7, especially the first few verses. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Do you have any idea how enlightened science of Paul's age and subsequently mocked this verse? For centuries this was mocked. The Bible was obviously ridiculous, because how can the things which are seen be made out of things which are invisible? But now we know today that's absolutely true. So the Bible, once again, anytime the Bible is not a science book, but anytime it touches on science, it lines up with scientific facts, true science. So by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith he is dead. Though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. We obtained the witness before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, that's talking about rain, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. And you know, the whole chapter 11 of Hebrews is called the Hall of Faith. But just wanted to look at those first few verses there, talking about, you know, again, the eternal things not seen. Being seen versus things not seen. Faith and trusting in our eyes and our worldly vision, or trusting in our mind's eye and our spiritual vision, faith in Jesus Christ. It's a great contrast there. So,
if you go over to on the other side of 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Just that one sentence.
Oh yeah.
Sums it all up.
We walk
by faith, not by sight. And I used to have that printed on my pins that I used to give out, and I that verse, and I had a company, and I think. You know, a lot of people, and of course, we go back, and even the Jews had to have signs. They had to see signs. And today, it's hard for people to believe in Christ because they got to see something. They got to see a miracle. They got to see some kind of tangible, logical stuff, you know. But there's so many verses that just talks about having faith that He is. And, you know, like the, I think it's a proverb that says, you know, only the fool says there is no God, something like that, you know. But today, I mean, everything is so visual. I mean, look at the kids in school, right? I mean, I noticed that when I got ready to retire, that we're teaching a whole way wrong today, you know, because kids are so visually implanted today that we should be using a lot more videos, a lot more computers and stuff like that. And because it's all at home and it's all at school. And so learning today is a visual stimulus with our kids of this generation. But when you look at Christianity and you look at
faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Yeah. And it all, you know, gives you step by step, and then you get to that point where it's like, hey, you have to believe He is who He is and did what He said He did. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And that's been kind of my focus the last 20 years, is that a lot of, like, I don't look at death, I'm afraid of death or anything like that, because I know that right after that, it's like, you know, when you die, in the blink of an eye,
to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Right. You're out of that tent. You're out of that decayed, you know, body that you had to have here to survive on this planet. But you no longer need it anymore. And it's that quick.
And also tell my kids that Earth is a spaceship and we're trapped on here. And the only way you get off is to die. And
that's a good analogy, too.
They kept saying, why do you concentrate on death? Why can't we talk about, and this is an English lit, you know, why is there so much about death and dying? And I said, that's all really that you have to look forward to.
That's where you're headed.
I said, you know, people tell you you're born and you live, and I said, no, you're born and you're starting to die right then. Now, how you live depends on how you personally live. You can make it hell on earth or you can make it wonderful, but you're pushing to the time when it's time for you to die.
It's a given.
And they all go, oh man, you're weird.
Well, if you think about death, I mean, death is the seed, the seed of all philosophy, belief, religion. It's all about death. I mean, the knowledge of knowing that we're mortal and that we're going to die, that's where all philosophy comes from, that, basically. So, you know, if you really look at Christianity, it's the only faith that really answers that question of death with satisfaction. I mean, there's a satisfying, definite answer that it gives. All the other philosophies and beliefs and religions, and, you know, they just kind of have this, I don't know, it's just like mystical, you know, just hullabaloo, just mystical this and that, and, you know, just guessing.
Does it bother you at a funeral whenever the pastor giving the funeral says, well, I know that old Fred's up there playing golf this morning? I mean, to me, that may have been your wonderful existence on earth, was to be on the golf course every Sunday or 5 days a week or 7 days a week. But I'm really not expecting to see too many golf courses when I get to heaven. You know?
But that's an earthly.
You read Revelation, and you just mainly just be praising God. That's what you think.
Well, I didn't see anything in there about maybe going fishing or
country clubs.
Yeah,
it's hard to say. Who knows? We know Jesus came back and He existed in more dimensions. He could enter into a locked room. He ate, so that's good. We know that there's going to be eating.
Oh, I'm just waiting for that banqueting table.
And you don't gain a pound.
Be all you want.
But we don't know too much else, really.
No, we don't.
But I trust and have faith in God that it's going to be better than anything we can imagine.
Like what Bob said on Sunday, this planet is our learning.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
And
I like that, going from the womb to here, and now we're going to be going from here to, you know, whatever awaits us, and it is to a large degree a great unknown. But
you know, the thing that I think bothers me sometimes is there are so many Christians out there that don't know for sure whether they're saved or not. I know this was something we used to get into a discussion with Jerry's mom a lot, you know, because, you know, she always used to say, well, how do you know if you're going to hell? How do you know if you're safe?
With faith.
Well, yeah, of course, but still, there are a lot of Christians out there that really don't have that assurance because they really haven't embraced what Scripture is telling them.
So many Christian people don't study the Bible.
Well, and that's
just
a lot of it, yeah.
That is, well, I don't know about, but I know Vicki and I were talking about it, you know. All I know is the Baptist, but I know we go out and bring in droves of people and get them saved and get into the church, but we don't train them and teach them and grow them.
That's important, discipling. Mm-hmm. Discipling Christians, and that's what I'm trying to do with my son right now. Is discipling him. I don't see that a lot in the disciples denomination. It's kind of like they go through the pastor's class in our denomination, and then they get baptized, and they take their first communion, and then it's like...
You're on your own.
Well, there's Sunday school, and that's good, but, you know, and I really like the fact that my dad's doing that class with my kids. I think that's fantastic. And they really, really enjoy it, because my dad has a gift for teaching children that I completely do not have whatsoever. But I'm definitely training my son. He's coming to high school with me, you know, where I teach. And he's a student out there. And it's about a 25-minute drive. And so I got him for 25 minutes. And I have him 25 minutes going out there, 25 minutes coming back, and I have him memorizing psalms and memorizing, you know, this scripture, memorizing that scripture, knowing the books of the Bible, knowing, you know, this is what Genesis is about, this is what Exodus is about, and, you know, I'm really, really hammering him, and he likes it. He's enjoying it. He's getting more confident in his faith, and knows a little bit more about what it means.
He likes being the top student in my class. Always says the answers.
What class are you good?
Who are you?
He's teaching the teenagers.
Yeah, fifth grade up.
Yeah. I used to have them eighth grade.
And some mornings you're very lonely in there, and others you're...
Well, that's just the way it is, you know. We don't give tardy slips, I told them that.
No, I know.
But when we get a chance and it all clicks, it's really fun. It's really good.
One of the things that I'm really glad with Bob is that he has really been focused a lot on Bible study and Bible teaching.
Yeah, he's got everybody to read the whole Bible.
I've been in and out of the Bethany Church over the years, the last 20-some years. You've had some pastors in there that never did any of that. They never really taught the Word. They never taught the Bible.
Well, what did the disciples do? I mean, was it basically sitting?
Well, somebody else might have taught a Sunday school class, but, I mean, they didn't get into in-depth Bible by the whole book, the whole Old Testament, the New Testament, and stuff like that, where you really get into it, you know. And if you notice all the sermons, a lot of places you go to, it's social gospel. It's what's current today.
Mm-hmm.
But he always ties in the Scripture, his focus is a Scripture, and then he brings in, you know, quotes from famous... like Luther and a lot of these other
philosophers,
that guys that have been in prison that were, you know, real martyrs for their faith and stuff like that. And when I remember when after he first came there, he said, "What do you think about? I was thinking about starting a healing component from this." I said, "You know what? That is fantastic."
Oh yeah, that's.
You know,
I think that's great that we have that.
Yeah. And yet, so many ministers today, they're not taught these kinds of things in seminary anymore.
No.
A lot of the stuff that's being taught in your denominational seminaries are heretic.
Freudian slip there?
Yeah.
Denominational cemeteries?
Yeah.
That's where a lot of them have become. A lot of them have become
they don't
cemeteries.
Teach virgin birth anymore. They don't teach about the devil and stuff like that. And you know, it's strictly philosophical garbage.
Yeah.
Sin.
It is.
And they
that's
don't want to talk about
that's
that.
That's what I like about Bob is, man, I tell you, he just pounds it constantly.
Yeah.
Only religion that takes sin seriously.
Yeah.
And I've been thinking about that a lot, and he's right.
What I was telling you about the Methodists, you know, they apologize. I'm going to have to mention today that we have sin in the world.
Oh, geez.
And so if it's going to upset you, well, y'all just need to relax, because I'm just going to touch on it. I'm not going to do it. And I mean, the Baptist men, they used to tell you, you better watch what you're doing, or you're going to get
yes,
zapped.
Sinner,
isn't that
you
right?
Get up here and repent.
Yeah. You know, old time religion.
Yeah. I'm real happy with Bob. I mean, I think he's got a lot of good things going.
We had to evaluate him, and you know, and
there's some things that I don't agree with him on, but that's me.
That's
his. Well, you know what? If the old adage is, if you find the perfect church, don't go there.
That's
because
right.
You'll ruin it.
That's right. I had a pastor that used to say, if you have a church that is comfortable and has no problems, you better be careful. You don't want to go in there, you know, because that's when you got problems. That's when you got to turn to God. You got to pray and you got to come together as a body. And you know, and I think a lot of times we face tribulations to draw us back to God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we don't like that, but I mean, you know, it's. That's why I never pray for patience. Because
you'll get trial.
Comes first.
Trial will happen.
I can't figure out why I've been so blessed. I've spent years contemplating what have I done right that could possibly lead to all the blessings I've had. And it just never totals.
Well, probably that right there is what's done it.
But I've been blessed so much, it's hard to believe.
Exactly. That's the point.
Yeah, I know, but
that's the attitude you have is right there.
That's it. You're answering your own question.
Yeah, but
keep asking.
I know me, and I don't understand that.
Well, so does God.
Well, as long as you don't, the blessings
will
continue.
Just don't try and figure yourself out.
Let's close
up. Poor Pastor Bob loves thy neighbor and drive him nuts. He thought that was pretty good.
Yeah. Dear Lord, thank you for this time we've had to share together in fellowship and study your Holy Scriptures. And we just praise your name, Lord, for being a good and holy God who loves and cares for us. And we just marvel and are in awe of how great you are and how amazing it is that you just seek to have a relationship and intimacy with us. Please, Lord, bless these teachings down into our hearts and our souls and our spirits that they might benefit each and every one of us, and just help us to think on them, ponder them, and apply them to our lives so that we might become more pleasing in your sight, to your glory. And we praise your name once again, Lord, and just ask that you be with each and every one of us here this evening as we go our separate ways. Bring us back to worship on Sunday morning and back to Bible study 2 weeks from today. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. 2 weeks?
Yes, forgot to tell you. I'm out of town on Monday next week. Get a week off.
You didn't ask our permission.
It's work related. Being sent off.
Let a little thing like